Today we're going to have a continuation. We discussed an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we learned as we went through that particular subject that it's not talking about vengeance. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth isn't speaking of vengeance, it's talking about proper restitution. So if you knock my tooth out and there's restitution to be made, it should be the value of a tooth. Or you knock my eye out or you slap me or whatever you do, there should be proper restitution. It's not vengeance. It's something that the judges would decide in a particular case. We learned that as Christians, we are not to retaliate in vengeance. We're not to get even. And that's hard for us to do sometimes. Vengeance belongs to God. I know this week, just a personal example here. We had they brought these new bins out to where we live in Rosenberg in order to start picking up the trash. One bin's for trash, the other bin's is for recyclable stuff. So anyway, these new bins are there, so I threw all of our trash into the new bin, and so they proceeded not to collect it. If you were on either down the neighbor, he has a bin almost the same size. And they took all the stuff out of that and put it into the trash can. But in the blue bin, they didn't do that. So there's a vast amount of trash in the neighborhood in which I live in Rosenberg. So that I was a little bit upset about that and thought of various vengeful things that I could do to get even. You know, and I thought, boy, that's really being petty and unchristian. And so I've repented of that, but the thoughts did go through my head. But anyway, it just shows you how easy it is for us to just follow that path right on into various things we could do to get even. And that's something God is trying to teach us. We're not to retaliate. So we thought of blowing out the tires on the Republic waste truck on the way up here. We saw one driving along. But anyway, we thought maybe we better not. But our job as God's people is to follow Christ's example. And that is a most radical example, because Christ did not return evil for good, he returned good for evil. He did not return evil for evil. And we are to follow his example by returning good for evil to those who may despitefully use us or in some way mistreat us. So put in a few words, we are being taught to love as God loves. God is love, and God loves, and we are to be doing that as well. And non-retaliation is one part of it expressing the love of God. But as we'll see today, there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just not retaliating. Just as Christ's teaching not to retaliate was radical, his teaching concerning love is also radical. The teaching that he begins to expound on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. His teaching goes against our human nature, and in that we are told to love our enemies. We are to love our enemies. What does it mean to love our enemies? We're going to examine that radical demand here today. It's going to be a quality that we're going to have to possess to be a part of God's kingdom. And it's something that we must grow in. Christ begins this section of his sermon by addressing the oral law. It was what the Jewish rabbis were teaching the people of Judah in Christ's time and had been teaching for some time. And let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, and see what they were teaching. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Here it says, you have heard. So when he states that you have heard, tells us that what was being taught here was part of the oral law. It was not what was written in the scriptures. It was oral teaching. It says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what they were teaching. So you love your neighbor, but you hate your enemy. Now, that statement is not found in the Bible. It's not found in the Bible. And as you look at that statement, it's actually a perversion, because it does admit it does omit certain things that are found in the Scriptures. It omits the statement where it says that we are to love our fellow man as ourselves. It leaves that part out. And to love others as you love yourself is a very, very high standard. It sets the bar very high. Because as we think about ourselves, we're not going to do ourselves harm if we can help it. We love ourselves to that extent that we're not going to do ourselves harm if we can help it. So as you look at that statement, love your neighbor as yourself, that's actually found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 18. And it's also quoted in the New Testament twice in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Romans, once in Galatians, and once in James. And for it to be repeated all those times is telling us that it's a very important principle that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. It's a fundamental part of what we believe and practice. Also, we see here that this is a perversion of the Scriptures because it adds elements of hating those we count as our enemies. It adds something that's not in the Scriptures. So since this wording is not found in the Scriptures, there can be no justification for this teaching, to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. You know, as you go back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, or the first portion of earlier in the book of in the chapter 5, it talks about not hating your brother. You're not even to say negative things about them. And it goes along with this and helps us to better understand what God is getting at when he talks about the spirit of the law. Well, so how could they justify coming to the conclusion that we love our neighbor but we hate our enemy? How could they come to that conclusion? Well, actually, they come to that conclusion based upon the statement in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. Let's look what it says there in Leviticus 19 and look at what it says in verses 17 and 18. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. It says here, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." So from the point of view or of an Israelite or a Jew, who was your brother? Who was your brother? From their perspective, their brother was that individual who was related to them by blood. It would be those who are related to them, their fellow Jews or fellow Israelites. They would be their brothers. And those people who were not Israelites would not be their brothers. You're not my brother. This was their thinking as they looked at this. So they looked at verse 17 and they said that you shall not hate your brother, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So your neighbor would be that individual who is your brother, that person who is related to you, and not bear sin against him. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear grudge against the children of your people. So they looked, the instruction is that we are not to take vengeance against the children of your people, Israelites. And they inferred from that, we're not to take vengeance against the children of your people, so we can take vengeance against those who are not your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. So their interpretation was faulty, as we'll see. But that's how they looked at it. That's how they came to the conclusion that God said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Because you could take vengeance on your enemies, those who were not your people. So they used human reasoning, and based upon this human reasoning, they came to these false conclusions, and they were teaching those false conclusions to the people of God, God's physical people at that particular time. So since the command is to love only my neighbor, it must be taken as permission, even an injunction, to hate my enemy. So you can see how people can take the Scriptures and they can wrest them to their own destruction, as Peter said in regard to the Apostle Paul and his what he taught. But as you think about this, you've got to look at the whole picture. You know, for us to understand what God has to tell us, we have to look at the whole picture, and we have to try to understand what God says, not just in this particular location, but in other locations. In fact, as you look through the Leviticus chapter 19, you can look at some scriptures there that tell you this is an improper conclusion. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. It tells us, you know, it tells us here, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. So, you know, when you went out and you reaped your field, if your field was rectangular or square, then you were to leave the portion in the corner for other people. You were not to take every bit of the crop. You were to leave that portion in the corners, we are told. And it says here that, and that the person, so it goes on to say in verse 10, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So God is telling them that there are people who are not Israelites that you are to consider. You have the poor, who may be your brother, but you also have the stranger who is most definitely not your brother. And the way that you're to conduct yourself in your dealings with them is to consider them, to consider the stranger, and to leave a portion of your vineyard for those people to come in and gather. And as you went through and you harvested your crop, you were to leave the corners for the stranger and the poor. Let's go down to verse 33. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33. And if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. You're not to mistreat the stranger. You're not to exercise vengeance on him. If you won't take vengeance on your brother, how are you going to exercise vengeance on the person who is a stranger? He says that you're not to do that. You are not to mistreat him. Verse 34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. So as you look at the conclusion you come to, and then you read this verse, you've got to say, they missed something. There's something missing here in their understanding. And you shall love him as yourself. And the reason you're to do this is because you're to recognize that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he's telling them that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor not only includes the person who is an Israelite or a Jew, but your neighbor is everybody else. Anybody else living in the land. They are to be considered your neighbors. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and look at something in regard to how we're to treat others and how we're to judge others and in regard to the law. Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. Now, many places that you go in the world, if you are a stranger or you are a non-citizen, you are a foreigner, there's a different law for you. The law does not apply to you like it would the person who is a native. That's pretty common. But look at what God says here in regard to the people who lived among them who were strangers. Verse 49, it says, one law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. There's one law. There's not a double standard. There's one law for the person who is a native-born Israelite, and the same law for the stranger. One law that applies to everyone. As we look at these religious teachers, they turned a blind eye to other commandments which regulated their conduct towards their enemies. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And many of the laws that are talked about here in Exodus deal with property disputes and disputes between one neighbor and another neighbor over cattle and cattle getting into their gardens and their fields and all of that kind of thing and how you would deal with that. And it says here in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray." So here's your enemy. And his ox is out or his donkey is going astray. What do? You take it to your place and hide it out so he can't find it? You take it to the market and sell it? What do? It says, if you find that circumstance, it says, you shall surely bring it back to him again. He's your enemy. Now, the vengeful person would say, well, I'm going to kill it. I'm going to do away with it. Whatever. But the godly person, the person that's seeking to follow God's commandments, is going to take it back to him, even though he is his enemy. Verse 5, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So obviously, your enemy has overburdened his donkey, and his donkey's finally given up and fallen on its side and can't get up. And what do? Well, you come along and say, tough luck, buddy. No, you stop and you help him. You help him to get his donkey back up and you help him get things going. You can see this is something that is not normal for a human being who is vengeful. A human being who looks at things from taking retribution on an enemy or that person who has hurt them in some way. It's a different perspective. It's a different approach to living. And it talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, it talks about what you're to do if your brother's cattle get out. You're to return it. You're to help them gather them up. And the instruction in dealing with a stranger is exactly the same. There's no difference. You treat them all the same. You return good for evil. And your neighbor, if he found your ox or your donkey or your whatever, he may, kill your ox and have it in the freezer. But he's your enemy. You would expect that. But your approach has to be different. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25. Look at another principle that relates to this, how you treat your enemy. And you look at what God told them to do, and it's very specific, and it contradicts what they were teaching. But you can see the human mind, as it looked at the scriptures, it can, in its creativity, take it anywhere it wants to go. And what we seek to do is to understand the scriptures, and regardless of whether we like what it says or we don't, we put it into practice. We accept it. This is what God wants. This is how I'm going to live my life. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21. It says here, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. That's not the normal action of a human being, but this is the way that we are to live. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. In a sense, it goes against what your enemy would expect. And it helps to make a point with him, and God makes note of your approach because it's his approach. God is most pleased with that type of action. And Paul goes on to quote this in Romans chapter 12. Quote it because it is the way that we are to live. Now, as you think about loving others as yourself, then and the subject of hate, let's go to Psalm 139. So if we're to love our enemies as ourselves and we're not to hate our enemies, then how do we justify the statement that we find in Psalm 139 that was made. Psalm 139 is a beautiful psalm, but it makes an interesting statement that we need to sort out here. Psalm 139. And let's look at, read verses 19 through 24. Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24. So Christ says you are to love your enemies. But look what it says here in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them? Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them as enemies. And it says that he has perfect hatred. So is there a contradiction here between what Christ says and what is being said in this particular psalm? And as you go through from verse 1 on through the psalm, you find that David was recognizing God's care for him. And he recognized that God not only cared for him, but he also cared for all of his people. God cares for all his people at all times. And David also recognized that there were those that God labeled as wicked. They were wicked. And the wicked did not recognize God or consider God's care for his people. Those who are wicked caused difficulties for God, and they caused difficulties for David, and they caused difficulties for God's people. And this particular point is something that is brought out in the Psalms that follow. As he closes the Psalm, David expresses the wish that God would justly deal with this problem of the wicked who are God's enemies. And God pronounces a death sentence in his law against the bloodthirsty, against those who blaspheme his name. And David is here supporting the carrying out of that sentence. So David declares that he hates those who hate God and rebel against him, loathing them and hating them with a perfect or complete hatred. And as we see that, many see that and they say, boy, there's a contradiction in the scriptures. Look at Christ telling them to love their enemies. And here is the writer of this psalm saying we hate them and we want God to deal with them. Well, we've seen also as we've looked through the scriptures, you know, where it talks about caring for the stranger and one's enemy. There are some things as we look at this to consider. First of all, as in other psalms, the hatred David is speaking about in Psalm 139 should be understood primarily in the sense of rejection. He rejected the evil ways, he had a strong aversion to them. And as he says in verse 19, he says, "Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." He didn't want to dwell with them, be with them, support them, interact with them any more than he had to. He won't support them or make common cause with them. And is not their friend, won't accept their friendship because of their vantage point as God's enemies. He can't be their friend. Now, does that mean that he wouldn't help them with a drink or help them with difficulties they were facing? I think he would. But those two things don't have to be contradictory. The second point we might consider is David's hatred here does not equate to a personal hatred. He does not hate them personally, nor desire to take vengeance on them. It equates to counting the wicked as his enemies. He opposes them because they are God's enemies. They are opposed to God, therefore he is for God and therefore opposed to them. A third thing to consider is that David is not declaring hatred for those who merely bear him personal ill. You know, you may hate me, that's okay. I don't like that, I wish that weren't the case. But the more serious problem is hating God and being in opposition to God. Those who bore David animosity usually did so in opposition to God, because David was God's anointed, and David did represent God and did carry out what God wanted him to do. So his enemies were also opposing, therefore those who opposed him were God's enemies. So we see that David opposed the enemies of God, and we should as well. We don't hate them, but when we recognize that there are people that are in opposition to God, then we should pity them and mourn for them and pray for them, but we don't want to support what they're doing. And so we hate them in that particular way. None of this stops us from following the New Testament instruction to pray for one's persecutors and do good to them. We're not stopped from doing that, even though we are opposed to them, those that hate God. Even the strong words that David spoke, he could still could and may well have followed what Christ instructed him to do. And we have to be careful not to misconstrue what Christ is saying here. So consider that praying for one's persecutors obviously doesn't mean praying for their continued persecution or their success in persecuting people. So we wouldn't pray for them in that way. It primarily means praying for their long-term well-being. You know, like if you were in the time of the Apostle Paul, Nero was the emperor. Nero was a persecutor of the church. Was he God's enemy? Absolutely. So could you hate him with perfect hatred for being God's enemy? Most assuredly. But you know what it also tells you? It tells you to pray for the king. And the king was Nero. So you could pray for him that, one, that he would not persecute the church. You could pray for him that he would choose a better path. You could pray that God would intervene in his life in some way, or that God in his wisdom would deal with him in the way that is best for him. You can still pray for him and still be opposed to the enemy of God. So doing good to persecutors, loving our enemies, does not mean supporting them or their evil plans, or making common cause with them. For instance, as you go back to the time of Elijah and King Ahab, Ahab was an evil king. Ahab was profoundly influenced by his wife Jezebel and was involved in all sorts of evil things under he made his own decisions, but she did influence what he did. So he was involved in a project, and he called upon Jehoshaphat to support him. And what do the scriptures say in that regard? God sent a seer by the name of Jehu to Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, it says, "Should you help the wicked?" You're going to help promote this man's wicked cause? "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the eternal? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you." So you don't want to support them. You have to find the wisdom and the balance to be in opposition to them in the right way, and to at the same time pray for them. As is stated here, we are not to love the haters of God in this sense. We're rather to oppose them. Now, David ends his prayer in Psalm 119 in this way. He says in verse 23, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He's asking God to search him. So is he speaking in general? Could be. But is he also speaking about, I want to have a perfect hatred? I don't want to hate anyone in a wrong way. And is he possibly asking God to say, is there any wrong in the way that I feel toward your enemies? Is my approach wrong? It could be a combination of the two. He says, "Try me and know my anxieties, and if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So if in some way I'm falling short in general, show me. And if in opposing your enemies I have a wrong perspective or a wrong approach, let me see it. so that I can take an approach that would be pleasing to you. So you can see Psalm 119, and it talks about a perfect hatred. It's just like there can be righteous anger, and there can be a perfect hatred. Not a hatred and a vengeance toward the person for personal reasons, but because they are opposed to God. From Psalm 139, we can see, as I said, there's a perfect hatred, and it's without spite, it's without rancor, it's without vindictiveness. It's hatred motivated only by the love for God's honor and glory. And as you think about that, it talks about, you know, earlier in chapter 5 here about blessed are those who mourn. Well, you're mourning what? Aren't you mourning your own sins? And beyond that, aren't you mourning the sins of the world and all of the difficulties and problems that those sins bring on the individuals and our world? Aren't we seeking to mourn a sin-sick world? So we are opposed to Satan. We're opposed to all of the things that are going on here that make it a sin-sick world. So we see that there is pure hate. There is pure hatred, a hatred which is talked about here. And God did not teach us, but He didn't teach His people a double standard of morality, of one approach for a neighbor and another for an enemy. We're to treat them all the same. So Jesus Christ contradicted the Pharisees and Sadducees here when He said that you're grossly distorting the Scriptures. The standard that you need to have is, I say to you, love your enemies. You are to love your enemies. And let's go to Luke chapter 10. Probably a story we're quite familiar with, but a story that helps us to understand what it means to love one's enemies. Luke chapter 10. So we have a question about who is our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? And wasn't that the question that came up with the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leadership? They wondered who is one's neighbor. We've talked about that as we've looked at this. But it says here, He explains who our neighbor is. And it's interesting who He chooses to be the neighbor. Jesus, so they said, who is my neighbor in verse 29? And then in verse 30, Jesus uses a parable here to explain the point. And He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So He's on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped Him of His clothing, wounded Him and departed, leaving Him half dead. So coming along the same road there, we have a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. This is a priest. This is a teacher of the law. And yet, he says, I'm not getting involved, and kept right on going. So he's the one that's teaching, love your neighbor as yourself, but he was unwilling to be a neighbor in that particular circumstance. Likewise, a Levite, one who works in the temple and helps the priest in doing their job and doing all of the things there at the house of God. He says, when he arrived at the place, came and looked. So he went a little further and he went to the edge of the road and looked over the edge of the road. And he looks down and sees this fellow down there and passed by on the other side. He at least took a closer look, but he passed on. But a certain Samaritan. Now you see, this individual was a Samaritan, a despised individual to Christ's audience. Samaritans were despised because they had a false form of the true religion. You know, they'd built their own temple and made their own sacrifices and all of that, and they were despised. And this was probably shocking to those who were listening to this. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So this man's on his journey, and he saw the man laying in the road, and he says, hey, there's somebody down there that needs help. And he was moved to compassion to help this person lying on the side of the road. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So he was a Samaritan. He had no obligation to this man lying on the side of the road. But he took pity upon him, and he did what he was supposed to do. It's exactly what we're to do. You know, when we have the opportunity to help, when it comes our way, then we're to help. We're not to walk to the other side of the road. We're not to just walk over and take a peek and make note of it. We're to help. So when that opportunity comes our way, then we are to offer what help we can. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you." So I've taken care of him as much as I can. I need to continue my journey. I've left provisions for him, and if there's any more you have to spend, then put it on my tab, and I'll take care of it later. So he says, so Christ asked him, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" Who was the neighbor? "He who showed mercy." And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So our neighbor may not be a part of our race, may not be a part of our nation, our culture, our economic status, or even our religion. But he may not have any connection to us at all. But what we learn from this parable and what Christ is teaching us here is that he may be our enemy who threatens us or seeks to do something to us, but from God's perspective, even an enemy is our neighbor. So our neighbor is every human being that we come into contact with. And why are they our neighbors, most fundamentally? Well, one, they've all been created by God, and they've all been created for what purpose? They have all been created with the potential to become a part of the very family of God. And because they have the potential to become a part of the family of God just as much as we do, then they are precious to God, and we are to treat them accordingly. So we are to treat our neighbor, whether friend or foe, we are to love that neighbor. Luke's gospel gives us some insight into how love for neighbor can be expressed. Let's go back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. How can we express love to our neighbor? Luke chapter 6, verse 27. So this is a parallel account of what Christ had to say about this subject, parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 27, Christ here says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." Do good to those who hate you. So he fills in some of the gap here. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Loving your neighbor means doing good to those who hate you. To do good to those who hate you. To love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, Christ tells us. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping nothing in return. That's what this Samaritan did, wasn't it? What was he going to get out of helping this individual? Nothing. Probably nothing. So Christ's point is true love is not sentiment. It's not just sentiment. You know, people, when they hear the word love in the church many times, it's that, oh, no, we're going to the lovey-dovey stuff and all of that. True love, the way God expresses it, isn't just a feeling. It's not sentiment. It's action. Love is an action word. It is service. It's practical. It's humble. It's sacrificial. Our enemy may be seeking our harm, but we must seek their good. And the question is, why? Why should we seek their good when they're seeking our demise or to hurt us in some way? The reason is because that's how God treated all of us. God treated us in that way, as we are told in Romans chapter 5, Jesus Christ died on our behalf even while we were enemies. We hadn't earned it, we didn't deserve it, but He made the sacrifice on our behalf. And we are to do the same thing. We are to do the same thing. We see here that we're to do good to those who hate us. We are to do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. To give without any strings attached. Not give because there's going to be reciprocation, but we give simply because the opportunity is there. We can also express our love with our words. We can express that in words directly to our enemies, and we can express that in words expressed to God on their behalf. Let's look at what it says in verse 28 of Luke chapter 6. It says, "Bless those who curse you. Bless them. And pray for those who spitefully use you." We can ask God's blessing upon them, and we can pray for those who spitefully use us. And that's difficult to do, but it's what we must do. And I think it's sometimes, many times we may not be actively hating someone, but we have people who've done things to us, and basically we just don't think about them anymore. That's how we deal with it. We don't think about them anymore, out of sight, out of mind, and we move on with our business. And we are actively hating them, but you know, we're not actually taking the time to think of them and pray for them. To ask God that God would bless them, that God would work with them in whatever way He needs to work with them in order that they can, ultimately it's going to end in their being a part of God's family. So Christ's command tells us that we can't wait until we love someone before we begin to pray for them. He said there is no point in there where it says, now wait until they become lovable and then you can begin praying for them. Look at Christ's example. Christ is being executed on the cross. He's there, He's dying, suffering. And you know what He says? He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I probably wouldn't have been thinking of good things I could do to my enemies in His circumstance, but that's what Christ did. So if Christ, under that negative circumstance, could be thinking in those terms, that's what God wants us to begin to do in our negative circumstance. To begin to pray for those and consider those individuals who are our enemies. And it's a way of thinking that has to become a part of our lives and the way we deal with others. So having indicated that our love for our enemies will be expressed in deeds and words and prayers, Jesus goes on to declare that only then do we prove that we are God's children, that we are His sons and daughters. We are God's sons and daughters because we are expressing love similar to His love. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we learn something about God's approach, and it's got to be our approach as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. It's talking about that we're to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Why? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. You see, God has given us His Spirit, and God is working in us so that we can become like God. And one of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives is what? It is love. It is the first fruit of the Spirit. And so we're to become like God in that particular way. And it's interesting what he goes on to say there, you know, as the sons of your Father in heaven. And so how does our Father in heaven conduct himself? It says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He causes the sun to shine on those who are good and evil. And he brings the rain on the just and the unjust. And so what is he telling us? He's saying you need to conduct yourself that way. You need to become just like I am in that regard, to allow whatever you have to offer that might be analogous to rain or to the sunshine to rain on other people and to shine on other people, regardless of whether they're good or evil, they're just or unjust. And I think that we are told that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Christ there is speaking to Christians, and we are to grow in that particular quality. The Apostle Peter addresses that back in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we many times look at this as, God's favor. But if God has called you, brought you to repentance, and your sins have been washed away and hands have been laid upon you and you've received the Spirit of God, how much more grace can God extend to you? You've been given God's grace. So what's he talking about here? As you look at Jesus Christ, and there's a whole sermon you can go through here, you look at him, he was full of grace. And he was full of grace in the way that he dealt with other people. And it's the way we have to deal with them. So we have to allow our light, our sunlight, to shine on the good and the evil, on the just and on the unjust. Because it tells us here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. It says, you therefore, beloved, you who are Christians, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You know, one of the errors of the wicked would be to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's erroneous thinking. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Christ was gracious to the people that he dealt with. He was gracious to his enemies. So as they said nasty things to him, they called him a bastard. They said he was born out of wedlock, and they attacked him on every front, every way they possibly could. But Christ was gracious. He was gracious in the way that he dealt with them. And it's the way that we are to be as well. So as you deal with the nasty person on the phone, are you gracious? They're difficult. They're hostile. They're not cooperative at all. They don't understand your predicament, and they really don't care about it. Are you gracious? Are you gracious in the way that you deal with other people? Unfortunately, we're not. But we're to learn to be. We're to learn to be gracious to them. And when it's talking about, and we're to grow in grace, to learn when these difficult situations come up to be gracious, to allow our words to be words that deflect anger. They're angry, they're upset, they're frustrated. But we learn to reply in a way that diffuses the anger. We learn to reply in a way that helps the situation. That's graciousness. And that's what God wants from all of us. Because you know what? part of being a Christian and part of being a part of God's family and representing Him in the kingdom is to deal with difficult people. They aren't going to be friendly, kind, or easy to get along with. And you're going to have to be gracious to them. You can't just zap them. You know, we'll be zapping a mile a minute. Boom, boom, you're gone, you're out, you're gone. You know, and that's not the way it works. It's easy, you know, it's going to be easy to start just, you know, I have the power of God, so I can zap them and they're gone. But that's not what God wants. He wants you to learn to deal with them. And they may be belligerent, they may be hostile. And we have to learn to deal with the belligerent, the hostile, those people who are our enemies today. And allow them to experience that graciousness that Christ displayed. That's what God is talking about here, where we become like the Father and we allow the sunshine from our lives or the rain from our lives to rain upon them. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 46 and 47. Matthew chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. It says here, "For if you love those who love you," it's easy for us to love those who love us, isn't it? "If you love those who love you, what reward have you?" Christ is saying, big deal. "Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" So he's talking about the people considered the vilest, the bottom of the rung in the nation of Judah, the tax collectors, cooperating with the Romans and exacting the taxes from the people, extorting taxes from them. And he said, you know, the tax collectors who are the vilest of people, don't they love those who love them? Don't they care for those? Don't they greet them? Those people who are their friends, those people who are part of their group? What's different? You know, it's easy for us to say, well, I'm part of this group, and if you're not part of that group or part of my group, I really don't care for you. But we've got to look beyond that. We've got to look beyond that and begin to think differently, because that's how God thinks. And as he says, and we have to realize that even some of the people that have been the most evil in the world, those individuals in some way many times express parental love or brotherly love or love inside of a marriage or a love of friends. Human beings can do that. Human beings, even for a brief moment, can express agape love, sacrificial love. But all human love, even the highest, the noblest, and best, is contaminated to a degree by impurities of self-interest, of selfishness. But that we, as Christians, are called upon to love our enemies. What's the self-interest in that? There's no benefit to that. There's no benefit to loving my enemies. But God tells us, if you just love like everybody else loves, big deal. So there's a crucial word here as you look at this passage. It says in verse 47, "What do you more than others?" If you love like everybody else in the world, you love at their level and in their way, he says, what more are you doing? Just like everybody else. He said, sorry, you have to do more than that. You've got to go beyond just the normal human approach to things. Just like he said earlier, he said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Can't be equal to it. That's unacceptable. And your love has to be more than just what is found on the normal human plane. We have to love our enemies. We have to love our enemies. And the reason that we're doing this is found in the last verse. and it's the standard that we're striving for. Verse 48, it says, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We are striving to be mature as God is mature. We're striving to be mature as Jesus Christ, so when God looks at us, He sees Jesus Christ reflected in what we think and what we say and in what we do. We as Christians must be perfect and mature as our Heavenly Father. God's people have to imitate Him and be like Him. So Luke ends this section in his Gospel, in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, by saying, "Therefore, be merciful as your Father also is merciful." Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And as you put the thoughts that we found in Matthew, which talks about being perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, you can put the thoughts together. And we might say this, we are called to be perfect in love. That is, to love even our enemies with the merciful, the inclusive love of God. We are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we demonstrate whose sons we are only when we exhibit the family likeness, only when we love as God loves. So, you know, we can say, well, this is all pie in the sky and abstract, but it's not. It's every day, it's practical. And what we all have to do is step back and think about, okay, what does it mean to love my neighbor? And you've got to take it down to your everyday life and in the way you're dealing with other people. And as you deal with them, you have to step back and say, am I showing love toward them? Am I showing love to them in the words that I'm expressing, in the actions that I'm taking, in the thoughts that are going through my head? And if the person has mistreated me or in some way not treated me properly, what do I do? Do I sit there thinking about how I'm going to get even and what a rat that person was? Or do I step back and say, you know what? I need to pray for that person. We have to begin to revamp our thinking. I have to revamp my thinking. We all have to do that and begin to think of other people as God thinks of them, as potential members of His family. And we have to conduct ourselves as God does. It says, in concluding here in Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 44 and verses 45. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven."